Well, what a wonderful time we've had so far this morning in prayer and giving and in the singing of our worship to the Lord, and now we come to His Word. And if you came this morning and you're a normal part of our congregation, you know that we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to be throwing you a bit of a curveball this morning. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The reason for it will become obvious very soon. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we really get started here, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, this morning we acknowledge You are the God of all good things. You withhold nothing good from Your children, and one of those wonderful things that You have given us is Your Word. So this morning, Father, as we look into it now, we pray that You would work in our hearts to help us understand better who You are, to help us understand better what You have done in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be impacted by that, that we might share Your gospel, that we might glorify You for it. Help us this morning now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, we have been looking at Luke chapter 1 for the last several weeks, and we have seen Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist and looked at that in detail. We've also seen Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and looked at that in detail as well. And it's occurred to me this last week that while Christ is on earth during this time of His ministry that we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of Luke, over the next several years, He obviously is very active. But what about the other members of the Trinity? What is their role? What is their job? What are they doing while the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth? Because you understand, don't you, that the God that we serve is a Trinity, a tri-unity. If one of them is active, then all of them are active. There is never a time when one of the members of the Trinity is not active that the other ones are not active in the same thing, working to accomplish the same objective, the same goal, the same will. They do not act alone, they always act together. And so as we go through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to have an understanding of what is going on, what the other members of the Trinity are doing. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks. Today we're going to be looking at the ministry of God the Father. Next week, we'll be during the incarnation. Next week, we'll be looking at the ministry of God the Son during the incarnation. The following week, we'll be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. Now, before we begin, I just want to have a couple of words about the Trinity because I want to make sure that we're all on the same page about this. As I said a moment ago, the God we worship, the God we serve, is a triune God. And when we say that He's a Trinity or a triune God, what we mean is that He is one God who exists in three persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are distinct from each other, yet they have the exact same essence, the exact same attributes, and the exact same equality. The Scriptures ascribe to each of them the same glory, the same power, the same intelligence, and the same attributes within each member of the Godhead. And so, as we look at them, Father, Son, and Spirit, we understand that they are equal in every way. But we also understand that each one of them have taken different roles. That should become evident as we go through this study. And we also understand that the Son has subordinated Himself for the purpose of function. The Son has subordinated Himself to the Father. And we also understand that, again, for the purpose of function, the Holy Spirit has subordinated Himself to the Son and to the Father. The purpose of that is to fulfill those roles. So, at this point, what I want you to remember and to take away from that is that none of them is inferior to the others in any way. Although the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and to the Father. All right? So each member of the Trinity is fully God, and none of them is inferior to the other. That's a very brief overview, but a pretty specific statement about what the Trinity is. And keeping all that in mind this morning, as I said earlier, I want us to focus this morning on the work of the Father in the incarnation. What is He doing in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is He involved? And really, what does that benefit us as we look at this study over the next few weeks? Well, the way I want it to benefit you is to, first of all, understand better who your God is. I want you to understand that. Who your God is, I want you to understand better how He works, and I want you to see the relationship that takes place within the members of the Trinity. That's something that often doesn't get looked at. Because whenever we understand Him better, we know better how to serve Him, we understand better how to worship Him, we understand better how to pray to Him, and we understand better how to relate to Him as His child and as His servant. Because when you do those things, it brings God glory, and it strengthens your relationship with Him. And it causes you to revere Him more, it causes you to hold Him as holy. And so this is something that I think it's important for us to do. And as I said a moment ago, I want you to see the intimacy that is within the members of the Trinity. I want you to see within them the unity of purpose that they have, the unity of salvation, the passion between them for your salvation. And so through this all, my desire for you is to have a greater reverence and awe for God, a greater thankfulness for your salvation maybe, and a closer relationship with the Lord, with God, because you understand better who each member of the Trinity is. And so this morning's focus is on the Father. And we understand as we look at Scripture that He is working in the life of Jesus Christ. He is. And Jesus told us that. In John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said this. He said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So the Father is working. He is working in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically when He was here upon this earth. He's working to accomplish our salvation, and He's working to do that through Christ. So since He is working, how is He doing that? What is He doing? This morning, I want us to see that His work began in eternity past with His eternal decrees of salvation, that His work within the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ continued as Christ was here upon this earth. And then I want you to see that this work of reconciliation exists to bring God and man together. This is, in short, a work of reconciliation. And I want you to see there is no salvation without this. So this is what He did. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Let's read that text now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Follow along with me, please, while I read. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." That's our text. I want to give you the outline now. It's 4 points for this morning. So if you're taking notes, here they are. It's all about reconciliation. Number one, it's a willing reconciliation. A willing reconciliation. That's verse 18. Second, we have a forgiving reconciliation, verse 19. Third, an obedient reconciliation, verse 20. And then fourth, a crushing reconciliation, verse 21. All right, so first, a willing reconciliation. And by this, we're talking about the reconciliation that we have that is by the will of God, verse 18. Paul writes, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "All this is from God." Now that refers back, the "all this," to verses 14 through 17. And there Paul has discussed really the inevitable results of salvation. And that is the total transformation of a rebellious, God-hating unbeliever into an obedient, God-loving believer. That is the difference that takes place at the moment of salvation. God puts within us a new heart that loves Him and a new heart that desires to obey Him. And really, Paul summarizes all of that in verse 17 when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And he says, all of that is from God. That doesn't come from your heart. It doesn't come from my heart. He literally gives, God gives every new believer a heart willing to obey Him. Now, there is one other thing Paul mentions that God gives us in verse 18, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation. As we said earlier, broadly speaking, this is the Father's work in Christ's incarnation. That is the Father's work in Christ's incarnation. Is this work of reconciliation. And we find that this brings God glory. In fact, our reconciliation is specifically for the glory of God. The ultimate purpose in your salvation, the ultimate purpose in your reconciliation and my reconciliation with the Father is not about me and it's not about you. Ultimately, it's about the glory of God. That is ultimately why you are saved. Where does Scripture say that? Well, many places, but just one to draw your attention to. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In Him," that's in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him," so that's salvation, "you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Why did you believe? Why did you come to faith in Christ? Why did you believe the gospel? Why did God seal you with the Holy Spirit to confirm that salvation? To the praise of His glory. So God has worked in the heart of every one of us who believes at the instant of salvation. God is the one who reconciled us. And what this really is a statement of sovereign salvation. What this really is, what he's really talking about here in verse 18, is a divine decree. And that really began with the electing work of God the Father in eternity past. See, this is where it starts. This is where his work in Christ's incarnation and Christ's ministry upon this earth starts. And it started sometime in eternity past. Notice, this is not, in verse 18, reconciliation by the will of man. It is not. This is God reconciling us. And we understand, we've seen this in the past, that unsaved man has no ability to save himself. None. He's dead in his trespasses and sins, the book of Ephesians tells us. Utterly dead, incapable of saving himself. And Scripture tells us that, in fact, when it comes to salvation, God reached out for us first. God effected salvation by Himself. And we understand that Scripture tells us that all humanity is fatally, violently violated God's law. Fatally violated God's law. And all humanity rejected Him. So none of us is capable of reconciling ourselves to God. Not in and of ourselves. Why? Because all people are sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect, glorious standard. Scripture tells us that in Romans 3:23. But then you complicate that by the fact that Jesus in Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's talking about perfect for entrance into heaven. That's salvation. You have to be perfect. Again, the standard is not just good. The standard is not great. The standard is perfect. And not perfect the way that men see perfect or the way that men count perfection, but you must be perfect the exact same way that God is perfect. That's what Jesus said there. One sin, one moment of slipping, disqualifies us from heaven. One sinful act excludes us from heaven. It excludes us from salvation. Nobody meets that standard, do they? No one. There is only one way of reconciliation that God has provided. And the text here tells us that God made that one way of reconciliation with him through Christ. And that means that somehow God's wrath for our sin has been removed, doesn't it? And because you and I are imperfect, this has to be done for us by someone else. Someone else is the reconciler. Someone else bore the penalty. So how did God do this? Well, as we said a moment ago, this all began with God's electing work before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, even as he, that's God, the Father, now, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the Father freely and without influence from anyone else, in any way, from any outside thing acting upon him, his choice to save sinners. And I want to be as clear as Ephesians 1:4 is clear. He chose whom he would save. And the reality of that means that he has lavished salvation upon humanity in a massive display of his grace. Massive display of his grace. And without his choosing work of election, no one could be saved. No one could. It's our sin that ruptured the relationship. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. There was no desire for restoration on the part of man. In fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us we are running away from God at light speed, and anything that man looks for that is remotely spiritual is some kind of fake quasi-spirituality in which man recreates God in his image. God must initiate the process. Reconciliation must be by his will. It must be by his decree. So we understand that reconciliation is not what man does, but what he receives. Reconciliation is not what man accomplishes, but what he embraces. And you can't even receive it or embrace reconciliation without God giving you the faith to trust in him. He must supply that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make that extraordinarily clear. That the faith you have to trust God for your salvation is a gift. You're not the initiator. Reconciliation didn't happen when you decided to quit rejecting God. Reconciliation happened when God decided to quit rejecting you. So this begins with his eternal decree of who he would save. Nowhere is this clearer than John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's where most people stop. Finish the sentence. Verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this begins with his eternal decree, his will. Further, God did this in the person of Christ. That's where he did it, within the person of Christ. He made the sacrifice on our behalf. And that sacrifice was done for all those who would ever believe. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. This is so clear throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, 11 says, "By His knowledge shall the righteous one," this is talking about Christ, "My servant make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Who sin did Christ bear? The ones whom God made righteous. The ones whom God reconciled. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." God caused us to be born again. God caused us to be reconciled through Christ. This is all the work of the Father in our reconciliation. It's all of the Father. And then Paul says, he goes on to say that God has done something wonderful in the midst of that. He's committed the ministry of reconciliation to us. What does that mean? It means that first He reconciled you by His eternal decree. That's Christ, His electing work, and then Christ's death upon the cross, His predetermined, foreordained death. And that is the gospel message, that God reconciles sinners to Himself. And now, Paul says, He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That means that message is yours. It is yours. Beloved, other than gratitude, how do we respond to the reconciling work of God in our lives? And the answer is, He has given you, He has given me, the ministry of reconciliation. That is the gospel. That's what that is. That's what that means. And you now take that gospel to the world. You preach the gospel to your family. You preach the gospel to your coworkers. You preach the gospel to your neighbors. And you preach it everywhere and to everyone. That is the ministry that God has given to every one of us, to every believer on the face of the earth. That is your ministry. That is your first ministry. As I've said in the past, that's the only thing that we can do better on earth than we can do in heaven. And I'm convinced that that's the only reason why at the instant we come to faith in Christ, God doesn't take us to heaven. This is just really another way to state the Great Commission when He says He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled you by the act of His will. And your response is to preach, to share the gospel with others, because He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a willing reconciliation. A reconciliation by the will of God. A reconciliation that flows out of His will. Second this morning, I want you to see a forgiving reconciliation. A forgiving reconciliation, verse 19. This is the message of the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, Paul says, that is, in other words, let me be specific, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is a forgiving reconciliation. As I said a moment ago, verse 19 is Paul's explanation of how God reconciled people to Him. This tells us that God was in Christ. He was working in Christ. He was working through Christ. God was literally doing His work through Christ. You want to know what God was doing when Christ was on this earth? Every single thing the Lord Jesus Christ did was the Father's ministry of reconciliation. John chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus said, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus tells us that even extends to the very words that He spoke. Further, Jesus said in John 8, 29, that He always did what pleased the Father. He always did the Father's works. Everything Christ ever did is in obedience to the Father. In fact, it's not too much to say that the Father lived through Christ, that the Father worked through Christ, that the Father reconciled sinners to Himself through Christ. God was completing His work through Christ. Now, how is the Father at work in the life of Christ? Well, as we said a moment ago, the answer is in everything that He did. The Father's perfection is lived through the perfect life of Christ. The Father's teaching is given through Christ's teaching. The Father's will is always done by Him. John chapter 14, verse 9, we saw this a while ago, but it bears repeating. Jesus said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." The Father who dwells in me does His works. He's living through Christ. Everything He does, everything Jesus did, is the work of the Father. In order to reconcile anyone to Him, God had to remove hostilities between Himself and us. And He did that again in the person of Christ. His perfect, sinless life qualified Him to be the substitute in place of all who would ever believe. It did qualify Him. And then the Father sent Christ to the cross, because it was there that the Father poured all of His wrath upon Christ. There He paid the price for sin for everyone who would ever believe. And once the Father had exhausted all of His wrath upon Christ, He had no more wrath for you who believe. And in them and for them, the hostility is gone, exhausted on the person of Christ, your substitute. Why didn't God count your trespasses against you? Because He counted it against Christ. That means He forgave you. He wiped out the debt that you owed Him. Wiped it out. Because God in Christ exhausted His wrath upon Christ, He forgave you. That's the work of the Father in the person of Christ. Now, before we leave this verse, there's one very important issue we need to deal with. Verse 19, it says that God is reconciling the world to Himself. Now, what does that mean? Because if you're not careful with this, you wind up in a very dangerous position. And the question is, does the word world there in verse 19 mean every single person who ever lived without exception? Because if it does, there's a serious problem. If every single person who's ever lived without exception is actually reconciled to God, it means that every single person who's ever lived is saved. If He actually reconciled someone, they're actually saved. This isn't potential, it's real. And we know that's impossible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus said, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life." Watch this. "And those who find it are few." That was in response to the question, "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" So not everyone is saved. In fact, Jesus tells us plainly, most aren't. Most aren't. So what do we do with the word world in verse 19? This is a reference to the fact that God is saving people from all over the world. People out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we need to see this word world as a category and not as referring to every single person who's ever lived. Basically, what it means is that God is saving Gentiles also, someone besides just Jews. I want to give you proof of this, not just theory. Two critical texts. I want you to see these. Keep a finger here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Jesus states this explicitly. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. He's talking to Jews, right? He lays down his life for the sheep that are from Israel. He lays down his life for the sheep that are not of this fold. That's some Gentiles. And then he says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Some out of the nation of Israel, some out of the Gentiles, people from all over the world that God is saving and is bringing them together into one flock. Another place I want you to see this, turn over a page or two in your Bible to John 11. It's very convenient that these are right next to each other. John 11, verses 51 and 52. Just a little bit of background on this. In John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead, all right? And in response to this amazing miracle of raising the dead that no one could even begin to mistake who he is now, I think they fully understand that he's Messiah. I don't think there's any question about it. The Jewish religious leadership gathers together, and their response is, listen, if we just let him keep going on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And if everybody comes and believes in him, the Romans are going to come away and take our place and our nation. And what they meant by that was, if everybody believes in him, there's going to be this rebellious uprising, and Rome is going to come and crush it. So in order to save our positions, our authority, the Jewish leadership is saying, he has to die. So they're openly acknowledging he's probably Messiah because nobody else raises the dead, but he's got to die. He's got to die. And then Caiaphas makes the statement that they need to understand that it's expedient for one man to die so that the entire nation can be saved. And then in John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, John inserts this parenthetical statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here's what that means. John writes, quote, he did not say this of his own accord. Me and Caiaphas didn't say that of his own accord, that it was expedient for one man to die for the nation. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, so he didn't even realize he was doing this, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I have sheep who are from Israel. I have sheep who are from the Gentiles. I'm going to die for them. And John 11, 51 and 52, God is going to use that to bring into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So what's the point? What does it mean to reconcile the world here? It means that God is saving a people from all over the world. It doesn't mean that every single person who's ever lived is reconciled. And through the death of Christ, God gathered into one, he saved every one of his children. Every one of those who were already, do you understand that? His children. That's what that means in John 11, 52. And then verse 19, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 ends in a very familiar way. Look at it again. Paul writes, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Well, that sounds familiar to verse 18, doesn't it? It's because it is. He gives to us the message of reconciliation. That's the message of the gospel. Yes, God has an elect. We've seen that clearly from Scripture. Yes, they are the ones who will believe. Yes, they are the ones he died for. But this means that he has chosen for them to believe through the testimony of us. So again, are you sharing the gospel? Are you preaching the gospel? You have a distinct responsibility, and I have a distinct responsibility to do that. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Are you doing that? Are you praying that God will send more people to evangelize? Does that find its way into your prayer life on a regular basis? Are you ready for God to use you as the answer to that very prayer? Are you a ready worker so God can use you? Beloved, Paul has repeated this 2 times in 2 verses. It's important. Verse 18, he gave this ministry to us. Verse 19, he entrusted the message to us. The work of the Father, the work of the Son to reconcile sinners drives Paul then to a conclusion. Verse 20. Verse 20, we've seen a willing reconciliation, a forgiving reconciliation. God forgave us on the basis of Christ. Now third, we see an obedient reconciliation. An obedient reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is the responsibility, really, of every person to the reconciliation that God has given, the work that he's done in the person of Christ while he was on this earth. Verses 18 and 19 is God's work in the person of Christ. Verse 20 is God's work through us now, through the believer, because of his work in Christ. Beloved, God desires to work through you. He made you, every person in this room who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he made you an ambassador. An ambassador is an elder statesman, someone who represents a king, someone who carries that king's message, someone who conducts himself with respect and dignity to all others. And just like an ambassador lives in a foreign land, so do we, right? And while in that land, you represent the king, regardless of the foreign culture around you. You still have the same king. You still have live in a foreign world. You're still responsibility to live in that world in obedience to that king. So live in obedience to him. Don't get pulled away from your mission by the world around you. You're not here to pursue the American dream. That's not what our lives are about. You're here to serve the Lord. And you're here to do that with the message and the ministry of reconciliation that Paul tells us that God gave to us in verses 18 and 19. Listen, Paul says God makes his appeal through you. He appeals to the world through you. So you are an ambassador. And you have a message this morning to deliver as an ambassador. And just like an ambassador speaks with the authority and the message of a king, without changing it, without embellishing it, without modifying the king's message in any way to suit either the liking of the ambassador or to change it so it's more palatable to the audience he's listening to, Paul says, we beg you, we implore people, we command others, be reconciled to God. And though we understand God is sovereign, and though we understand God is in command of everything, we understand that God has given faith to some, and we understand that God has chosen from eternity past who will believe, so we also understand that Scripture is clear that salvation doesn't happen without personal responsibility. It must. And so we have the responsibility to share, to preach the message of our King in all of its royal grandeur. And then after we deliver that message, we fall on our knees and beg them to be saved, Paul says. Beloved, you cannot be so proud as to not be willing to beg others to believe. You cannot be so proud that you're not willing to call them, to implore them, to beg them to place their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that for their salvation? God makes his appeal. And he makes it directly. And he makes it personally. And he makes it vicariously through us. Beloved, don't let the work of the Father through Christ be forgotten on this earth. The King speaks through you. Therefore, you must share the gospel or risk being disobedient to your King. Look, this isn't an issue. We can't say, oh, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. That's not the issue here. This is a direct command of God. You must share the gospel or risk being disobedient to your King. You plead, you beg, you implore, you persuade others to embrace Christ for their salvation. You are the herald of the Father's work. The work that was done in Christ, the work that was done to provide salvation, now you must tell them. You must tell them. If the world is going to know about what Christ did, they find out through you. And you cannot sit idly by and watch the world go to hell. And if they insist, if they must go there, then let them at least trip over us as they do it. If they must enter hell, let them do so with you clinging to their ankles. If they must enter it, let them do so striving with all their might against you and you striving with all your might to stop them while you beg them on behalf of Christ to be saved. Be reconciled to God. Trust by faith in the only Savior that He provided. Beg them, call on them, plead with them, command them to be reconciled with God. God sovereignly saves whom He will. But that salvation doesn't happen apart from personal responsibility. So Scripture teaches both. Emphatically. All the saved are chosen by God from eternity past. All the saved are saved because they believed in Christ. So they must submit. They must bow obediently to the salvation and the Savior that the Father provides. And that's an obedient reconciliation. Now, fourth and finally, I want you to see a crushing reconciliation. A crushing reconciliation. We could preach easily a whole sermon on verse 21, but we'll summarize this morning. Paul concludes like this. For our sake, He, God, made Him, that's Christ, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the summary statement of God's work in Christ's ministry. This is how the Father reconciled us to Him. And the issue is that we had sinned, we had rebelled. And eternal punishment is the only way that God's perfection, that His justice, could be satisfied. And because He is perfect, and because He is just, and because we are sinners, God must judge and punish, or He is not just. Do you understand that? That's the issue. It's the holiness of God. Because He is holy, and we are rebellious, that must be punished. And unless there is a substitute, someone to take our place, someone to bear the Father's wrath so we could go free, ultimately, that was the Father's work in the Incarnation, to crush Christ. And He did it for you. Paul writes, for our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin. For us. For our benefit. God made Christ to be sin. That was the plan from the beginning. And it was the plan that Christ willingly submitted to. This is not divine child abuse. This is the willing submission of the Son to this plan. Jesus openly stated this is why he came to the earth. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave it. And for Christ to be a qualified substitute, he had to be perfect, which meant that he had to live a perfect, sinless life with no sin of his own to pay for. And he had to actually live that life with a human body to demonstrate that perfection. That's the point of the incarnation. And then he had to remain perfect, he had to remain sinless, even as the Father poured all of his wrath for our sin upon the person of Christ. Now, if all that is true, what does it mean when the text says that God made Christ to be sin? Well, like I said, if Christ didn't remain perfect, even as perfect as the Father, and even while the Father was punishing him in our place, then the sacrifice is no good. So how did this work when it says that he was made sin? The answer is this: that God took the guilt, the shame, and the punishment we deserved for every sin we had ever committed, and he laid that upon the person of Christ. He was not made into a sinner, and he was not punished for any sin of his own in any way. Instead, God charged our sin of everyone who would ever believe to Christ's account. And Christ accepted our debt and all the penalty and all of the shame and all of the guilt that went along with it. He accepted it. That's the only sense in which Christ could ever be, quote, made sin, unquote, and still be a perfect substitute to die in our place. When Christ had borne all the punishment for our sin, then the Father made another transaction. The first transaction is he laid your sin upon Christ. He took your debt and gave it to him. And when Christ had borne the punishment for that, he then took the perfect righteousness that was in Christ's account and he gave it to you. He laid it on you. Penalty for our sin was absorbed in Christ. And the perfect righteousness that belongs to Christ was laid on you. God, the judge, then rightly, justly declared everyone for whom he suffered righteous. Declaration of the judge. The gavel falls. You're guilty as charged. And God declares you righteous. Because when he looks at you, he sees Christ, because Christ already bore your penalty. He justified us on the basis of Christ's death. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh, beloved, in eternity past, the Father determined who he would save. And in perfect fullness of time, he sent the only qualified substitute, Christ, to die in our place. And he took Christ to the cross according to his predetermined plan. Acts 2:23 tells us that. It was always the plan. And there he laid your penalty upon Christ. He unleashed the full fury of all of his eternal wrath on Christ when it should have been on you and it should have been on me. And there Jesus bore the full wrath of God in our place. And 3 days later, the Father raised Christ from the dead because there is no way that he could remain dead because his death was not for any sin that he had committed. The Father raised him from the dead in the power of the Spirit. All three members of the Trinity at work in the resurrection of Christ, right? That's the Father's work in the life of Christ. Now, what do you do with this? What do you do with this? Number one, if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believe. Believe that you are a sinner incapable of saving yourself. You have to humble yourself to realize that. That it's not a matter of, can I just do enough good to outweigh my bad? As you saw earlier, it's not good outweighing the bad. One bad thing does it. It's all that it takes, because the standard is perfection. The standard is perfection. And God sent Christ to die in the place of everyone who would ever believe. He took the penalty that we deserved. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ this morning. Second, if you're here and you're saved, your heart should be a constant spring of overflowing gratitude. Listen, in every situation of life, in good days, in bad days, in loss, in plenty, our heart is to be a spring of overflowing gratitude because our eternity is settled with God in Christ. And it doesn't matter what happens on this world or what this world does to us. Nothing changes that. This is 70, 80 years, maybe. It's a blink in the scope of eternity. You have eternity with Christ. Let nothing shake you. Third, share the gospel. Share the gospel. Listen, Christ was not ashamed to bear the full penalty of all your guilt before his Father. Are you ashamed to preach him to people who might try to shame you? Share the gospel and do not be ashamed of Christ or the work of the Father through him in the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, this morning we stand in awe of who you are and what you did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth. We thank you, Father, for this work of reconciliation that you have completed in him. And now you have entrusted us with this sacred task, this ministry of reconciliation. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would find us faithful in it, that we would preach, that we would teach, we would share that message of reconciliation, that gospel which you have given us, and that was accomplished in Christ. And as Paul said now, we will most gladly boast in him. Help us to do it and to share this gospel without fear and without reservation, till our Lord returns for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.